The text is the gospel reading. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led him up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him whatever they wished, just as it is written about him." Here ends our text. An appropriate slogan for our times would be, "Got fear?" How many times have we been told in the last several months that this is the worst economy in 80 years? How many times have we been warned of an economic catastrophe? And don't think it started with this president. Have you forgotten the terror level warnings of yellow, orange, and red? Have you forgotten the dire predictions if we didn't do this or that? Well, don't think it started with the president before this one either. Who said the following, and I'm quoting, "Our government has kept us in a perpetual state of fear, kept us in a continuous stampede of patriotic fervor with the cry of grave national emergency. And always there's been some terrible evil to gobble us up if we did not blindly rally behind it by furnishing the exorbitant funds demanded. Yet in retrospect, these disasters seem never to have happened, seem never to have been quite real." Who said that? Douglas MacArthur in 1957. Got fear is the perpetual question put to us by this fallen world. So how do we answer? Let's look at the disciples in our text. They certainly had fear. Both Matthew and Luke mentioned the disciples were afraid as they witnessed the transfiguration. But only Mark uses the word terrified. I don't think it by accident that the only other time that word is used in the Bible is of Moses on Mount Sinai. The mountain is described as burning, smoking, and shaking. There's darkness, gloom, and storm all about Sinai. And then, like a trumpet blast, God bellows, "If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned." Then Hebrews 12:21 concludes, "The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am terrified and trembling.'" The disciples had fear. And unlike Matthew, Mark does not record Jesus telling them, "Fear not." That's because Mark doesn't record their fear coming to a head till they headed down the mountain. The disciples knew the Old Testament. Malachi, the last book in the Bible, in the very last chapter, connects remembering Moses at Mount Sinai, the return of Elijah, and the rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Mark shows Elijah looms large in their eyes, because when recounting the first sighting of the two, Mark alone says Elijah and Moses. Matthew and Luke both put Moses first. The disciples seem to be living out the fulfillment of Malachi 4, the very last words God spoke before 400 years of silence. They'd seen both Elijah and Moses. They'd seen Jesus dazzling white as the sun. So now, shouldn't they, as Malachi said, shouldn't they go out and leap like calves released from the stall? Shouldn't they go on, as Malachi says, to trample down the wicked? Isn't this the day Malachi predicted when the Lord is doing these things? That's what the disciples are thinking on the way down the mountain. Jesus warning them not to tell anyone what they had seen till after he had risen from the dead, well, that gave them pause, but only briefly. They don't ask Jesus what those he meant by the words rising from the dead, although that is what they were discussing. But they don't ask that. No, they jump right back to Elijah. Why did the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? The vision they had seen had fulfilled Malachi's prophecy, except that part about Elijah turning the hearts of the fathers and children back to each other. The disciples are wondering, to use Jesus' words, when Elijah would restore all things. They don't see anything restored. Moreover, right before their beautiful, powerful mountaintop experience, Jesus had told them the scary thing that he would be rejected by the church and he'd be killed by the state. Jesus, as he usually does, replies to their question about Elijah with the question they really should be asking. He connects Elijah's coming to restore all things and his own suffering. Jesus replies, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? Jesus is putting all the elements together that need to be. And surely you see that he's ratcheting up their fear. Then he drops the bomb. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. The mighty, the fearless Elijah, who had stood up to kings, who had slain hundreds of false prophets, raised the dead, and never, ever lost, had already come and gone. Now, even if you don't know who Jesus is referring to, the disciples sure did, because Matthew tells us, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The second coming of Elijah, upon which they were pinning their hopes, was the dead, beheaded John the Baptist. Can you hear them go, "Goop"? Got fear? Sure we do. NPR Radio on Monday couldn't report on the U.S. markets because they were closed for President's Day. So they reported on the foreign markets. Now, they could have led with the happy news that the Chinese market reached its highest point in the last 5.5 months. But no, they led with the sad news that the Japanese market slid 4%. Got fear? Well, if not from the economy, then from nameless, faceless terrorists. And if not from them, go back a few years to the bird flu and ominous warnings of a pandemic. Make no mistakes. Someone, somewhere, somehow wants to make sure you answer "got fear" with "I sure do." And here's the rub. As in Mark, Jesus lets that fear lay heavy on our chest, on our heart, and on our mind. And not only does he let it sit there, he makes it worse. Jesus takes our John the Baptist and our Elijah away from us. He takes the prospect of a victory by power and might away. And all he leaves us is the cross. Jesus says the beheaded, very dead John the Baptist, murdered by an openly sinful and unbelieving King Herod, did restore all things. But the disciples couldn't reconcile this with the cross that remains in front of them. Can you? John, who dressed, who lived, and who preached like Elijah, restored Israel to God by repentance and baptism. But these were able to do that only because of the cross of Christ. Repent all you want. Be as sorry as you can be for your sins. Make yourself miserable because of your sins. Punish yourself like Luther did in the monastery. Or give the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul, as Micah says, and you will have achieved nothing. The wrath of God is not removed by repentance, but by the cross of Christ. Likewise, be baptized 100 times in the purest water, in the holiest of places, and apart from the cross, you have nothing. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 6? Don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. If Christ hadn't died on the cross, your baptism couldn't join you to his death. Had not Jesus kept the law of God that constantly accuses you and convicts you of being a damned sinner, what good would repenting do? The laws you break would remain before the eyes of the Father, enraging him against you. Jesus, having kept those laws, yet dying for our breaking them, Jesus gives us a place to repent back to, a place to be baptized into that is free from broken laws, from sin or guilt. We repent to the cross. We step under the Lord's outstretched arms where wrath and judgment cannot reach us. We are baptized into the cross, where our old Adam, with all of its sin, all of its guilt, and all of its judgments, die with Jesus. Suffering is not foreign to the cross. It's essential. All the power and might of God himself could not keep the law for sinful humans. All the power and might of God himself could not pay for the sins of humans. It would take suffering to get that done. Keeping the holy law of God in a sinful world meant suffering for Jesus. Now, if you don't think so, then you try to always do what's right in this fallen life, and you see how much you're going to suffer for it. And of course, the law demanded temporal and eternal punishment for just one broken law. So Jesus, answering for every law ever broken, suffered here and in eternity. Jesus' suffering paid for sins. The cross that looms on the horizon in this text, that's where your sins were paid for. Yet, the cross remains in your life. So does suffering. So do fears. What are we to make of this? Well, it's not what we make of it. It's what God does. In the epistle, Paul promises we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Now that likeness is cross-shaped in this fallen world. For moments in time in this fallen world, we see, we feel, we touch, we taste the glory that will be revealed in us, even as Jesus did in our text. But these moments can only be fleeting because we're not in glory yet, and God isn't through transforming us yet. These things that the world tells us we must fear, these things that we are told we should bow before, as one should only bow before God and the things of God, these things we are to run toward, we are to embrace. These things that we are supposed to be so terrified of, economic collapse, terrorist attacks, physical disease, they are like scalpels in the hands of a skillful surgeon. Now you ought to run from me with a scalpel in my hand. You ought to think no good thing could possibly come from letting me cut on you with a sharp knife. But it's a totally different thing with a skilled surgeon. Yet, you're still afraid, aren't you? You're still afraid to go under the knife. Still, you fear what might. Still, you fear what could happen. Yet, you get the operation. You embrace it because you trust the hand that wields the knife. These fears that the devil, the world, and your sinful flesh would chase you around with are indeed terrifying in the hands of politicians, bankers, terrorists, fate, chance, and randomness. But they aren't in their hands. They are all, every single one of them, in the hands that have been pierced by nails for your sake. Oh, still, they look frightening, even as a scalpel does in the hands of a surgeon. But for the good of the operation, you embrace the fear. For the Easter ahead, we embrace the present Lent. For the resurrection, we embrace the grave. Because of the glory that will be revealed in us, we embrace what we are told to be afraid of. Knowing whatever we fear, will only be used by the good physician to his and our glory. Got fear? Nope. Got glory. Amen. Now the peace of God which passes all human understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.